Please be seated. Yes, it sounds like it might be a more tricky one for us to get our singing voices around. We come now to the reading of our passage from which the lesson is drawn today, and I'll note right from the beginning that there's a couple of verses from chapter 33 at the front, and you'll notice that when we get to the end of chapter 34 that I've added on the first verse of chapter 35. Those two little additions, they actually form a sort of a bookend around this story. They're both vital elements to understanding what some consider this to be a most confronting and a challenging passage of Scripture. So let's read from Genesis chapter 33, starting at verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought it for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And in chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hevite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing should not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favour in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this occasion will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we'll be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honoured of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field and in the city, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? In chapter 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to this difficult passage of your word, we acknowledge that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and all scripture is profitable. So we look to you to bring to us today the truth of this passage that is relevant to us, the things that we should learn from this that make us more Christ-like in our walk, that gives us more reason to rejoice and to glory in your goodness, grace and mercy. We pray that you keep your servant free from error. We pray that each one of us might have that measure of the Spirit to understand the deep things of your word and indeed to provoke us to good works, those good works that you've called us in eternity past. Father, might this be a time of true blessing as we meditate and contemplate on the things of your word, and might it be to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, many commentators pass over this chapter. In fact, some of the commentators that I studied refer to commentators that I don't have, and they ignore it completely. They simply say that it's too hard to find any choice truth in chapter 34 of Genesis. Even Arthur Pink, whom I admire and respect as a Bible teacher, in chapter 35, he gives a simple single sentence and says, go look for yourself. Yeah? The reason for that is that it's one of the most challenging chapters in the book of Genesis. It's certainly challenging to study this chapter and to bring a lesson to God's people that resides and persists in our hearts such that it brings glory to God and it's of spiritual benefit to us. It's because of the nature of the story. We've just read that together. It's the actions of the people involved. Genocide, deception, family dysfunction, rape, greed, all of the avaricious behaviours of humanity. We're confronted with those things in this single chapter. The list of crimes just seems to get bigger and bigger. Certainly this is not a chapter that's likely to show up in Sunday school classes, and I'm guessing it's not your favourite bedtime reading either. The biggest question that probably falls from your lips after hearing that chapter read is why? Why should God allow such a thing to occur? Why did Jacob, Shechem, Simeon, Levi, why did all these people behave in this most appalling way? Why did they do such wretched things? Now, I do have an answer for you. And it comes from the content of this passage and other parts of the Bible. But to understand, or to find answers to those questions, we first need to have a little bit of a background check. Notice that I included the last two verses of chapter 33. That's vital to our understanding. Yeah, where Jacob went immediately after Esau took off to go back home down south has an important role to play in our storyline today. But we've got to go back even further. Recall chapter 28. Isaac sent Jacob north to find a wife amongst his mother's family in Haran. And he travels a day or two, and then he's put himself to sleep in an open field with a couple of rocks around his head. And in a vision, he sees that huge stairway to heaven. And the angels are ascending and descending on this stairway, and God stands above the entire artifice. This is one of two of Jacob's experiences that we'd be silly to not acknowledge that these are absolutely astounding experiences. Things that we don't do, but we don't have these experiences in this way any longer. The other one was that overnight wrestling with God, which happened as he was passing in to meet his brother Esau. But here, Jacob's on the ground looking up at this glorious stairway to heaven, and God reaffirmed the promise. And I'll read that out, and I'll emphasise the last part of it, because it's quite important. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Same words, multiple times, to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. In verse 15, at the end of this declaration, God said, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. And that's the first time that God made that deeply personal promise to be with a person, with an individual. In essence, he's saying that God will oversee and prosper him in everything he does until he brings him back to that land. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep in wonder, said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, here's Jacob expressing strong emotion, by the way. He was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set up a pillar and poured the oil on it. You'll recall that from our readings earlier. And Jacob made a vow. And what was that vow? If God be with me and keep me in the way that I go, and if he'll give me food and clothing to wear, so that I come again, where? To my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up shall be God's house. And all that I give you, all that I have, I'll give you a tithe. That was Jacob's vow. He said, wow, this is the house of God. This is a stairway into heaven itself. And it's affected me so that I promise that if you show you to be the God of Abraham and Isaac, then you'll be my God as well. And I'll come back to this place, yeah, and I'll worship you. And I'll give a tithe, a tenth of all that I have. And so it was that after Jacob promises to return to his father's house, he takes off to go to Haran. I'm not going to review those 20 years of labour, but we must note that in chapter 31, as Jacob is pondering whether he's going to leave Haran and head back home, the Lord spoke to him once again and he said, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I'll be with you. Now those things are critical to understanding what this storyline's all about today. See, the upshot of all of this is that Jacob has unfinished business in Bethel and back in his father's house. He's promised to go back there. And God said, go back to your father's kindred. By his own promise, he's supposed to be somewhere else. And by God's command, he really, really should be somewhere else. But after Jacob squared away the wrongs that he did to his estranged brother Esau, all that remains for him to do is to ride off into the sunset, set the sat-nav to Bethel, and away we go. And it should have been, by our happy ending stories, it should have been a happy ending. Jacob's fixed the problem with Esau. He's done his 20 years hard labour. He's encountered God in a way that's brought him to the grace of God to become a reality in his life. And he should be now on his home leg, going back to Bethel. But as we saw, instead of going to Bethel, he travels northwest, almost the exact opposite direction to where Esau went. And he settles himself in a place called Succoth, and he built himself a house. And Succoth is outside of Canaan. Then in chapter 33, we read before, after an unknown period of time, he moved across to Shechem, which is under the Jordan River, inside the borders of Canaan, but right up on the top end. There he set up camp in front of this city, purchased a field from Hamor, and then he piously, and I say that word appropriately, he piously set up an altar to God in that place. That's a pious act. It's not a heartfelt act, because he's in direct defiance of God. When he chose to stop in Succoth and now to move to Shechem, it's only 20 miles south to Bethel. Yeah? Why didn't he complete his journey? Why didn't he fulfill the promise that he made to God? Why didn't he obey the God that revealed himself to him? The actual destination that he should have gone to, it's only 20 miles travel south, a week, maybe 2 weeks with his herds and flocks. But no, he settles himself on the outskirts of Shechem. Brings to mind another one, Abraham's nephew, who settled on the outskirts of another city, doesn't it? And in fact, the same reasoning can be applied here. He is in defiance of God's command. Why did he settle there? Well, he probably had a number of reasons that if we had asked him, confronted him, said, "Dude, what are you doing here? Why don't you do what God's told you to do?" "Well, I've become a bit rich now, and I need some space. I need some cattle place. I need something for my herds to browse on. I need some water for the herds." He might have said, "Shechem has opportunities. Look at the trade and the commerce that I can engage in down there in Shechem. It's just in front of us." Jacob was tired of being a nomad and a homeless wanderer. It's time to settle down. Yeah? He's done all that service for Laban up there. He's tired. He's worn out. Just wants to settle down. He felt that he's done his pilgrimage effort, and now he needs to give himself and his family a bit of reward, a bit of a break, a bit of chill, a bit of downtime. Let's just chill here for a while, and let's build up our wealth some more with all of these offered. And, of course, ready access to anything that he needs that doesn't yet exist down in Bethel. Maybe there was arts, entertainment, some form of education. Who knows what it was that caused him to be attracted to live on the outskirts of Shechem. Whatever it was, it's in defiance of God's will. Put yourself in that very place. When choosing, making a decision about your future, we would probably find ourselves using some of these reasons to determine where we live, what our service looks like. We can readily put ourselves in the, I was going to say shoes, but in the sandals of Jacob, and we might claim most, if not all, of these same reasons to support our desire to locate at a particular place. It's been a few hard years behind you. You've laboured hard and maybe even experienced a little of those wilderness years, and you've battled and you've striven to enjoy and uphold the glory of God that you worship. Isn't it time that you rewarded yourself a little? Now, these things are our very thoughts. They certainly have been mine. Yeah? In fact, these types of thoughts come to me in a recurring way. I've done my bit. I've worked myself this week. It's time for me to put my feet up. I need some chill time. Now, Moses was writing. He was writing this book, Genesis, for a particular time and people. In fact, he was writing to the wilderness generation of Israel. When he wrote Genesis, they were coming out of that 40 years. They were coming out, and God was saying, "Go into the promised land." So their mindsets would have been affected by the reading of these words. Here's Jacob. He's promised to go back into the promised land, to his father's house, to Bethel, where the house of God was. God's commanded him to go there, but he's refusing. He's sitting up there outside Shechem, enjoying his life, got his feet up. Do you see how in this text, the way that that storyline runs about what Jacob did, yeah, he failed to go where he should have been, it's a warning to the wilderness generation of Israel. God's told you, go into the promised land. Don't go halfway in, go in all the way. The warning that comes to that generation of readers would have been, don't compromise. You've been in the desert murmuring and whining against God for 40 years. Now he's opening the door and saying, go into the promised land. Don't compromise yourself. Don't live on the fringes of that. Go into the land. Occupy. And it's the same for us today. No matter what our lot in life has been, we need to be very careful, and we need to scrutinise and study our motivations, our motives. Make sure that we're not compromising ourselves, denying ourselves access to God's promises. We need to make sure that the decisions that we make, the directions that we push our lives into, are those where we can bring glory to God, not self-satisfying hedonistic desires. Our focus is rightly directed always to the things of heaven. We're told this many times over in many different ways. Build treasures in heaven, not on the earth. Things on the earth, they rust and moths, they eat them all up. Let the love of Christ so constrain you that the essence of your life is given for his service, for his glory. And yes, there will be personal cost. But it's for his kingdom that we're here, that we toil and labour. So here's Jacob in this state of disobedience. He's all compromised, sitting there on the edge of Shechem, and he's enjoying the pleasures of the world. He's not setting his sights on the promised land and that place of God at Bethel, just 20 miles short of obedience. Can you imagine it? 20 miles short of obedience, and God in his sovereign providential care brings to Jacob a set of circumstances, a set of events that will shock us and that will shock him and that will bring him back to his senses. The bitter fruit of Jacob's sin, as we read in our story, includes rape, pillage, murder, and what a heritage he's leaving his family. This happened to a fair few other of the saints in the Old Testament as well, but we'll stay with Jacob today. Let's look quickly through this catastrophic set of circumstances. It starts with Dinah. Dinah is Leah's daughter. Leah is the one that Jacob is not so fond of, not so keen on. Dinah is the only daughter of Jacob recorded in Genesis. There are many who say that he had other daughters, but they're not recorded because it's a patriarchal lineage that is given to us. Dinah's recorded back in the description of chapter 28 when they were having all these children. She's included because she was in the storyline in the future. We know that Jacob has a fickle nature. He vacillates between faith and fear and disbelief. And we suspect that he not only loved Leah less, but he probably loved her children less too. If that was the case, it explains his silence later on. Now, Dinah is somewhere between 14 and 16. Can't be absolutely certain. May even be 17. She's a young maiden, and she's decided that she wants to sample the society of other women in the district, outside the house of Israel. The language of the text, which says, went out to see some of the young women of the area. Even the language in that text itself, most agree that it suggests at least some impropriety on her behalf. I'm not for a moment suggesting that she is the one that induced this reprehensible behaviour, but her behaviour is not appropriate even for that custom and time. We don't know if she actually met any of the younger women. The scriptures doesn't say it. We certainly know that he met one of the younger men, the prince of Shechem, no less. A man who is the son of Nahor and is respected by the elders at the city gate. This is not merely a seduction or a tryst. That it's not is made clear by the language. He seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. Yeah? This is not a simple seduction or a tryst or anything of that nature, enough said. Shechem's behaviour is utterly reprehensible. Now, Dinah should probably not have found herself in a position where she was so easily compromised. Where were her chaperones? Young, single maiden in that day, where were her chaperones? Where was the training that taught her the wicked propensity of strange men? And indeed, we could say all men in that space. Where was the teaching that led her into wisdom and knowing about these things and being separated from such possibility? Why was she out and about and probably engaging in something like that of clubbing in today's society? Now, fathers and mothers are given a due warning here of the need to protect the moral uprightness of their daughters, of all of their children, male and female. Parents of the young are here put on notice, and not so young as well. They're put on notice to be prudent and thorough in the admonition, in the guidance, and in the protection of their children. That's their God-given responsibility. Those that God gave us, those precious gifts to our lives, we have an obligation and a responsibility to be prudent and thorough. Now, Shechem, it appears that Moses is trying to tell us that he's not altogether wicked. See, while his actions cannot be overlooked as anything other than reprehensible, yet his heart, or possibly his appetites, driving his heart's thinking, was given over to Dinah in some way. In verse 3, it says that he loved her and was drawn to her. The Hebrew translates more precisely that he spoke to her heart, indicating that there was a true love bond that he wanted to develop with her. But when he spoke with his father Nahor about Dinah, what's the language? Give me this girl as my wife. Yeah? There's what we perceive as a complete lack of respect for this young maiden. Give me this girl for my wife. Yeah? Indeed, Shechem's a rough diamond, and he's an enigma in some ways. We might look sideways at this notion. I suspect some of us are thinking, dudes, he's humiliated her in this way, and now he wants to marry her? What's that? But we see that even, it incites a more judgmental attitude. We tend to think that that's an offensive thing. How dare he suggest such a thing? But we shouldn't ignore the culture and the ways of life in that time. See, it may be less of an evil than what it seems to us. A young woman left tarnished, impure and defiled, a young woman in that position may well face the prospect of being left alone, being left to become an aged spinster. In this case, marriage may well be a better option, may well be an attractive option even, rather than becoming a social outcast. Now, word came to Jacob, and you can picture yourself, men in this room, word came to Jacob, and he remained silent. Can you imagine? We don't even know, we can't even, it's difficult to relate to this. He remained silent, he held his peace. What on earth is going on? The only hint that we get is that possibly Jacob has so come to despise and dislike Leah that he has not developed a familial bond or a caring relationship for his own daughter. Yeah? But he says nothing. We know that he's capable of powerful emotions. We were reading about that just 10 minutes ago. When Esau was proximate, he was fearful for his life. And it was expressed so. He even said it in his prayer to God. I fear. We know that he can express, he can feel and he can express these deep emotions. But why has he not reacted this time? The text is very clear to say multiple times that it's Leah's daughter. It seems as though he wants nothing or little to do with the situation. So Simeon and Levi, and it's important to note that these two are also sons of Leah. They're full brothers to Dinah. They're quite, they're angered over this. They come back from the field and they're greatly angered. They set about negotiating with Shechem and Nahor because they come to visit. Shechem and Nahor come across to talk with Jacob in the first instance, and they're trying to convince him to give their daughter Dinah. And of course Simeon and Levi come back from the field and they negotiate, and the Bible clearly says that they do so with deceit. There's a deception going on. He's in their negotiations with Nahor and Shechem. Simeon and Levi are intent. They've already developed a plan in their minds. They're intent on the full avenging of their sister. Now, Nahor and Shechem are taken in by the ruse, the idea of let's get circumcised and we'll all become one great big happy family. They're taken in by the ruse. They go back to the men of Shechem. They meet them at the city gates, which is the equivalent of our town hall, and there they present the case to the men who make decisions about that city. And what do? They make no mention about defilement rape. They make no mention of the real reason why they're trying to form this alliance. Indeed, they cleverly present the commercial gain that will come out of a partnership with Jacob's house. Completely fails to mention that in his negotiation with Jacob and Simeon and Levi that he's promised that they can buy real estate, they can own land. Recall his words, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves, you shall dwell with us, the land will be open to you, dwell and trade and get property. They mention none of that to the men at the gates. Nahor and Prince Shechem are engaged in deceitful behaviour yet again. This is frequently the way of those with diplomatic power. I'll just make a social commentary here, a bit of a step aside. In the words of Calvin, They enumerate all the advantages, meanwhile cunningly concealing the private and the real cause of their requests. And I'm sure you can put people to this scenario. It's a very common disease that men of rank who have great authority, while making all things subservient to their own private ends, feign themselves to be considerate for the common good and pretend that there's an advantage for the public. And listen to their slippery words once more. I'm sure some of today's politicians could learn on. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised and they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? This is a commercial transaction. All you've got to do is get circumcised. And of course the deal's done, and all the able-bodied men of Shechem, they succumb, and they've been circumcised so that they got this one heart's desire, that is to gain property and wealth from Jacob. What a shambles. Yes? What an unholy convocation is made of this sacred rite of circumcision. This God-ordained, this rich sign of God's covenant and promises. I've just joined two words together. Covenant and promises becomes provident. That's beautiful, isn't it? Centuries later, this rite of circumcision gave way to baptism. This, the symbol of the sworn relationship between God and his set-apart people. What do they do with it? It's appropriated by Shechem to gratify his lust. It's appropriated by Hamor to increase his cattle and his property. And it's appropriated by the sons of Jacob from the house of Israel as a cover for murder and genocide. Yeah? What a mess. Not only did Simeon and Levi then, and most likely their servants, not only did they then set out to destroy a whole people by the sword, not only did they cut the throats of all the men as they suffered the onset of fever after their surgery 3 days later, but then Jacob's other sons went down there and ransacked and pillaged everything, women, children, livestock and property. What a complete travesty of justice. We can all see that. Not to minimise, not to make little or light of this humiliation of Dinah, but this is a complete travesty of justice, the obliteration of a whole people and all of their property for that one event. Now we can learn, and that was sanctioned, there was no divine sanction on that. It was like they were embarking on a holy war without God's sanction over the whole thing. Yeah? It was really quite an abhorrent set of circumstances. Now there's three lessons that I want us to take from that terrible narrative. First, we need to take care as churches, local groups of believers, under the authority and rulership of divinely appointed elders, we need to take care that we protect and fence our sacraments. In this case, we're talking about circumcision, which became baptism in a later day. And it was abused for pecuniary and other motives. The administering of the Lord's table, the sanctity of this symbolic remembrance of our Lord's suffering, it must be protected from the unbeliever. The scriptures even tell us, yeah, unbelievers should not participate, it's to their own judgment. Likewise, the sacred rite of baptism should be protected and administered only to those who have a valid profession of the rightful place of Jesus Christ as Lord, as it comes by an understanding of a God-given, a self-evident God-given faith. Wrongful participation brings judgment on both the unbeliever and on those who knowingly permit and allow. And this might especially be true when it's allowed for the sake of tolerance, free open doors, seeker-friendly church environments. These things are sacred sacraments ordained by God. And they're given as the precious means of grace by which his people, Christians, might more fully apprehend and remember the God whom they worship. Second point I want to make is that in this ghastly fracas, God continues to sovereignly bring about his purposes. And this is absolutely astounding. He's established, he's changed Jacob's name to Israel. beginnings, the seed, the germination of the nation Israel. He's brought into existence his own, his chosen and his elect people, and he's giving them a national identity, and this unrolls as we move through Genesis into Exodus. He's giving them that national identity, and it's come down to us as Israel, and of what stock did he use? Yeah? What were the seeds that God took out of humanity to make this nation Israel? Does he choose the powerful, the skilled? Did he choose the intellectual stalwarts? Does he set apart a people who in and of themselves, they openly show a moral fortitude, a moral uprightness? Is that the sort of people he's picked? No. And again, the Bible says unequivocally no. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're no different to the surrounding nations. Abraham was called out of an idolatrous family whilst he was God's enemy. God hasn't chosen the skilled, the wonderful, the beautiful people. Instead, out of his mercy, he chose the weak, the sinful. He chose from that pool of the weak and the sinful and the corrupt. He's chosen them to fulfill his purposes and his promises. And notwithstanding our state, these are the very people that God providentially brings into existence as his representatives in the earth. Indeed, it's very clear that Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Dinah, Shechem, Nahor, all of these people, the whole host of Jacob's entire family, indeed, is corrupt and in need of God's salvation. And it may even be, it's at least to the equal of the need in the surrounding nations, if not more so, because these people have the light of God in their lives, and yet they embark on such gross, intolerable sin. It's from this stock that God's chosen his people, and his promises endure, no matter how we try to subvert and pervert his will. His promises will endure. To you who know this, do you see how that's just an absolutely... we worship a wonderful and a most merciful God. Do you see how this is another one of those examples of God's fierce grace as he preserves to himself a people even from such as us? This is the grace of God. Now, third lesson comes from the understanding that we Christians are God's Israel today. We are the spiritual Israel today. Those, for every one of us who knows Christ as our personal Saviour, and by that I mean you've experienced God's forgiveness for your sin. To all and sundry who, across the entire planet Earth, know God's grace on a day-to-day basis, we are his people. Chosen from such rebellious stock, those have experienced God's forgiveness. We're his people. Now I ask, how did this come to be? How is it that God, the perfect God, who there's no communion between light and darkness, how can that God deal with such filthy rags as we are? How can it be? There is an answer. See, in amongst this dreadful narrative, We need to lower our pride a little bit. We need to see ourselves in there. Not one of the actors in this narrative today is innocent. Not one of them. See, we cannot say that all are equally at fault. We might lay less of blame here and less there. But we also can't see any way to absolve all of them or any of them from sin. And that sin is the root of our problem in this world. Both before Genesis 34... going right back to the garden, and ever since. Who amongst these can stand as a light and pretend to stand before God and say, I'm free from guilt? Who among you and I, among all the persons who've ever lived, can present ourselves to God and say, here I am, I'm innocent? See, this problem of sin, it's intractable. We can't see the end of it in our lives. And it's throughout the entire earth. Man has no solutions and no remedies. We try. We plot along and we get psychiatry and our treatments and our psychologies, and we bring to bear the greatest minds in sociology and all of these intellectually giant people, but the problem continues. And might I suggest that in today's that in the current day in the political climate not only continues but worsens. Yeah? This sin, it's just becoming more confronting with each passing day. And we can devise rules about tolerance and political correctness, and we can invent and create all sorts of anti-racist, anti-hate speech laws. We can write all the legislation we like. We've been doing this for centuries. We've been doing it for thousands of years. But yet, the sin persists. There's no improvement. There's no end to it all. Ultimately, there is nothing that we can do on earth, there's nothing that can be done in the earth to remedy this problem of sin. It literally prevails everywhere and it pervades everything. But God made his own way for us. He set about finding this remedy to which the problems to which we have no answers. God himself, in all his glory and majesty, in compassion for his people, those that he's chosen and elected to be his people, he set about that gory task of fixing the problem himself. While we were enemies, God sent his son, born of a woman and subject to the laws of sinful man. And that son, he voluntarily subjected himself to the whims and the fancies and the dictates of a corrupt and a sinful humanity. He granted permission to men to falsely accuse, crucify, and ultimately to kill him. Having shed his royalty and his robes and his privileges, he gave his own life. This is God's very son. In doing this, he took on himself all the sin of his people. He wore our blasphemies, our curses, our murders, our unbelief, our every sin. He took those upon himself. Then God the Father, from his home in heaven, poured out what we would conceive to be almost an infinite wrath. All of the punishment due to each and every person whose sins have been put on Christ, God's wrath fell on him in our stead. The punishment that we deserved, it was heaped up and indeed meted out to God's very own son. So I ask you today, in very clear terms, have you experienced the wonderful grace and mercy of God? Do you know it intimately? There are saints in our midst. I know that. I speak to many of you. You know what we speak about here today. These are grave things. Has the mercy of God flooded your soul right into the core of your being? And do you know his forgiveness? Do you know his favour? Do you know that he looks on you today through the righteousness of Christ with a smile? Do you know that? Have you come to God in, there's no other way to put it, have you come to him in abject defeat, knowing that you can't do anything and that only Christ can make that gap up, that only Christ can fill the place, that only Christ is the answer? Have you come to that place and acknowledged that you're a sinner in dire need of salvation and then in faith cried out to him for mercy? Know the blessedness of forgiveness. Once again, I know there are saints here today. You know the richness and the freedom and the liberty that we enjoy in the knowledge, in the complete surrender to God and the knowledge of his forgiveness. It's indescribable. Finally today, and that's only for believers, there are pretenders. We can pretend that we're happy in our lot. Yeah, but only the believers know this as an absolute truth. In our reading today, finally I'll conclude with this. In the first verse of chapter 35 we read, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to, all of this calamity is now past. The damage is done. Jacob's family is once again in turmoil. It's just a disaster. God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Here's God commanding Jacob, do what I said to do. Do what you promised to do. His command is the same to all men today. Go to Bethel. Make an altar there. In humility, bow before your God. Worship your God there. Seek his face there. Humble yourselves before him. He will heal you. And he'll heal yours and he'll heal your land. Flee from corruption, lust, deceit, and all the vices of this world. And call on his name. And he will save you. Experience his fierce grace, as did Jacob and all of Israel. May he richly bless those here today who know of this salvation and of these great joys, and may he continue to provoke and stir up the hearts of those who are yet to come, humbly seeking his forgiveness.